You point up the Bible on your phone or app or tablet if you like to use that to do your Bible reading, whatever you prefer. In the summer of 1994 and 1995, I have the privilege of working in inner city Philadelphia on a medical mission project. And we lived on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania, but daily we would take the subway into a part of North Philadelphia that was a very, very dangerous place. A lot of drugs, a lot of problems there. And we were providing some health care, some free immunizations to the people that lived in the city there. It was really neat. But one of the other things that we did was, because it was predominantly a Hispanic community, we had teenagers from local churches that would serve as our translators and would go with us as we would go door-to-door offering free immunizations to children and people, adults that needed immunizations. Adults sometimes needed a tetanus update, a tetanus shot. Children, of course, need their immunizations. And so we would do this. But one of the things that I loved about my time in Philadelphia was we would also worship with the churches. And so Sunday mornings we found ourselves in a Hispanic church, typically with our translator right next to us telling us every word. That if it wasn't, you know, some of the churches were completely in, the whole service was in Hispanic, you know, songs and everything. And it wasn't uncommon in the middle of the singing sometimes, or sometimes even in the middle of the sermon, for someone to say, "Hallelujah!" I'm not joking, like that loud. And sometimes multiple people at the same time. And we had fun with this, of course. We never did it ourselves in their service because we didn't want to, we thought we might be offensive to them. But we would, you know, when we'd be at home in the evening, home was the University of Pennsylvania and campus, you know, we'd be at dinner or something, have our meal, and, you know, they'd be serving chicken that night, and someone would say, "Hallelujah!" You know, just be thankful. It was neat. I found myself the following summer, in the summer of 1996, on a mission trip to Kenya in East Africa. And a really neat opportunity to work with the people there, and spent 9 weeks, lived with them, and did all kinds of ministry there. And again, one of my highlights is worshiping in their churches. And it was not uncommon on a Sunday morning to hear, "Bwana Asifiwe," which translated meant, "Praise the Lord." And it was such a common thing among the Christian community that even if you were just talking with someone as a greeting almost, they would say, "Bwana Asifiwe, Brother Kevin." You know, they were just like a greeting. Like, it wasn't, "Hello, how are you?" It was "Bwana Asifiwe," which meant "Praise the Lord." A few years later, I found myself on a mission trip in England and just there for about 10 days. And talking to the English people, having a chance to worship in their churches and talking with them, sometimes I would interact with them and I would share something that God was teaching me or something that I read from the Word or an answer to prayer or something that I appreciated that God did in our mission trip there. And it was not uncommon for someone to say, "Brilliant. Brilliant." That was their way of kind of like we say, "I know, right?" Or "right on." You know, it was kind of their way of expressing joy and thankfulness and kind of an acknowledgement that God had done something. Well, these different phrases come to mind to me because they are ways of rejoicing. They're ways of giving thanks to God. They're ways of acknowledging God for who He is and what He has done. And it's beautiful in different cultures to experience that, isn't it? Maybe you have. Did you know, though, that there is a celebration, a expression of praise that's right in the passage we're going to look at this morning? An expression of praise that is a response of rejoicing by men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are believers. It's an end time celebration. An end times rejoicing about who God is and what He has done. There's rejoicing by a great multitude. There's rejoicing by angels. There's even rejoicing from the very throne room of heaven itself. Even from the very voice of God Himself. The rejoicing in our passage this morning is typically expressed by a phrase you've probably heard, "Hallelujah." Now, we're talking about more than just the famous "Hallelujah" chorus that you've probably heard. We're talking more about just saying "Brilliant" or expressing thanks. This is praise to God for who He is and what He does. Let's talk about what it means this morning. Let's talk about why this rejoicing is going on. And let's consider, will you be a participant in this party, in this celebration, in this rejoicing? Join me first in prayer before we look at Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. Father, as we look at your word, we're thankful that you've given it to us and that we come to a passage this morning that really reminds us of some wonderful reasons for rejoicing, some wonderful truths about why there's going to be a great celebration. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be inclined to have a longing, hunger, and hope for that celebration. And I pray, God, that each and every one of us in this room and that many people we know and love in this world will be a part of that celebration. And even those that we don't know, but Lord, we pray for many people in our city, in our world, to be a part of this celebration. Guide us as we look at this morning. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. John speaking shares what he hears next. He's had a series of visions, and in some of these visions, it's more things he's hearing than seeing. But listen to what he says next at the beginning of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, as you listen to that and as you look back on it, did you notice the rejoicing in this section? There's quite a bit of it. Back in Revelation 18, verse 20, the passage we looked at last week when we were in the entire chapter of Revelation 18, there was a command made for all of heaven, all the saints, believers everywhere, and apostles and prophets, the command, rejoice. And the reason for rejoicing there was because of the fall of Babylon. This chapter continues that celebration. Babylon, the literal city, fell in 597 BC, and it became something referred to and representative of the sin and evil in the world. Scholar G.K. Beale writes, and I quote, "The fall of historical Babylon was a foreshadowing of the grander fall of the latter day worldwide Babylon." We have seen that Babylon is used over and over again to represent the sinful, fallen world in which we live. And what is being described here is God is saying, this is coming to an end. There will be the removal of sin and evil in the world, and God's just judgment will be poured out upon the unbelieving, sinful, evil world. then God's people will be granted and given salvation. Chapter 19 continues the rejoicing and celebration of this fall of Babylon and the salvation that God brings for his people. Did you notice the ways the rejoicing was expressed in this chapter? Hallelujah. It was often expressed. Typically, the phrase hallelujah was used. The word hallelujah in the Greek literally means praise Yahweh. That's what it literally means. So when you hear hallelujah, it literally means praise Yahweh. Yahweh being the commonly referred to name of God from the Old Testament. How many times was hallelujah used in our passage? It's in verse 1. It's in verse 3. It's in verse 4. It's in verse 6. It's quite a few times. Four times in a pretty short passage. Verses 1 through 10. This tells us that every time you see a hallelujah in this passage, praise and celebration is being directed to God. Praise Yahweh. So that praise is directed to God again for who he is and what he's done. And an emphasis on what he's done here is especially the removal of sin and evil from the world, the fall of Babylon. This is what's being announced here. This proclamation is God is doing this. God's removing the sin and evil from the world. Babylon is falling. Other expressions are used in our passage as well to express rejoicing. We'll see some of those. So let's look at the rejoicing and celebration that's here in our passage this morning under 4 points. The first one, the celebration of the great multitude in heaven. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. After this refers, when John says after this, it refers to the vision that he sees next. God's revealing visions to him. And again, when God reveals these visions, it's not always exactly meant to be a perfectly chronological deal. He's kind of just sharing different aspects. Sometimes he's sharing a different view on the same events that are taking place. But what John is being revealed to here by God is he's hearing, he hears what seemed like the voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is more of an auditory revelation here. And the only other place in Revelation that this phrase, a great multitude, is used, you might recall back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Where it referred to all believers, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and language. So at the end of history, before the throne of God, these people are praising him for his salvation. The end of history meaning the end of the world as we currently have it, before God brings in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's best to understand this great multitude in heaven to refer to all of God's redeemed, all of the redeemed people, but it can certainly also include all who actually are in heaven, which would be angelic beings as well. Because we will see them breaking out in praise in this chapter as well. What are they crying out in their celebration? Hallelujah. They're crying out hallelujah. They're expressing praise to Yahweh. Why? Notice the reasons mentioned here for such praises being directed to Yahweh. They're stated next. And they're stated with the four, like if you look at verse 2, it says four. And we could also translate the four as because. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute. So some of the reasons here are that salvation and glory belong to God. I mean, right after the hallelujah, it talks about that salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So it's talking about the source and author of our salvation, which is God. God possesses all glory and power. It belongs to him. God is glorious. God is all powerful. And his judgments are true and just. And the judgments that are true and just are especially the judgments in this context that he's just exercised and is exercising upon the sinful, unbelieving, fallen world. And these judgments are just. God's not committing something unfair here. This is not something that these people don't deserve. This is not something that the evil, sinful, fallen world is being given unfairly. the judgments that he's exercised on the unbelieving, sinful world are just. Earlier this week, I was sitting in my counseling office, literally working on this part of the sermon. And what I'm about to share with you was literally happening as I'm typing these very words. I'm literally at this point in my sermon talking about what I'm going to share next regarding God's judgments being true and just. And I hear a woman hysterically weeping. Keep in mind, I work at a counseling center. We have music in the, you know, that plays through a sound system to try to, you know, so you can't really, you hopefully won't hear things going on in other offices. But our offices are close enough that I can't miss noticing. And I don't know if it was the office right next to me or if it was down the hallway, but I just heard deep, painful sobbing. And I don't know the details, and I wasn't trying to eavesdrop to hear the details. I was trying to work on my sermon. But I stopped for a moment, and I prayed for that woman, whoever she was. And I thought, she's probably weeping because she lives in a sinful, fallen world. And either she's suffering herself in some way, which she may be, or someone has sinned against her. I don't know the details, but it made me yearn for that day when there won't be suffering and pain like that anymore. And I thought, God can comfort this woman. He can comfort her now, but he can ultimately comfort her someday, that's what is coming forward for her. And I thought about if, hypothetically, this woman was sinned against, God will be just. She doesn't need to take any justice into her own hands. God will be just. And it just made me long for that day when God's going to bring about his just judgments and his justness and righteousness and make things new and wipe away every tear from our eyes. God's judgments are true and just. He will bring about salvation. He'll deliver this woman, I hope, if she's a believer, for his glory and by his power from the evil and sin and fallenness of this world around her, as the evil, sinful, fallen world is justly judged. And we saw that last week. We saw how Babylon, from chapter 17, is referred to as the great prostitute. And that great prostitute will be judged for her corruption of the earth with her immorality, a metaphor for all sin and unfaithfulness to God. Babylon, this great prostitute, will be judged as the blood she has shed, the harm she has done, is avenged by God. So, hallelujah, the great multitude says. The great multitude says, praise Yahweh. Why? Because Yahweh is judging and putting an end to all evil, sin, and suffering. His judgments are just and true. He's going to make it right as the fall of Babylon, this sinful world, happens and he brings about his salvation. He turns the pain and the tears to rejoicing for all of God's people. So verse 3, this great multitude says, hallelujah again. Now another reason is given, because the smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever. That's not meant to say that you're literally going to see smoke from this world coming up forever and ever. No, God's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to renew the creation. What it's a metaphor for is to describe how there's a finality of this justice. That as the sinful, fallen world is judged and dealt with, there's a finality to it. There's not going to be a resuscitation of this judgment. There's not going to be a return of evil and sin to the world. It's not going to be like cancer that kind of goes in remission and then comes back. No, sin's going to be done with. Evil's going to be gone. Let me completely dealt with. Babylon's going to fall. But the justice of God will be such that the fall of Babylon is going to be so full and final. It's going to be so final that it's going to last forever. There's going to be no return. I'm saying the same thing. Babylon will fully and finally fall. And that's the first reason for rejoicing. That's the celebration of this great multitude as they say, "Hallelujah, praise Yahweh." Second, there's a celebration of the elders and the living creatures. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4. There's a subgroup within this great multitude. The elders and living creatures are especially stated next as expressing an amen, hallelujah. And the word amen is an acknowledgement of agreement. It is like saying right on or yes, true, or I know, right? You know, it's saying that. It's an acknowledgement that yes, God is. So there's an agreement here from these elders and living creatures. You might wonder, who are these elders and living creatures? Remember back in Revelation 4 and 5. These are angelic beings around the very throne of God. These are the creatures that worship Him day and night, crying out, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord and our God," or "Salvation belongs to our God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These are the creatures and the elders that are saying these things as they're worshiping God for eternity. And so their additional hallelujah here is an agreement with the hallelujah that has been expressed of the great multitude. So we can conclude that the reasons for their hallelujah are the same. The reasons for the hallelujah of these angelic beings is they're also rejoicing in the fall of Babylon. They are longing to see the redemption of the sons of God. Something that angels even long to look into, the scripture tells us. Did you know that angels long to see the salvation of God upon His people? They do. And this is an example. They are rejoicing that they're seeing it happen. Their response here of falling down and worshiping God who is seated on the throne parallels Revelation 4 and 5 again as they worship. They do so because of who God is and what He has done and these final steps of salvation. The end of the sinful, evil, fallen world, the fall of Babylon. So the host of heaven is celebrating. They're praising God as well with this great multitude. Third, there's the celebration of all God's servants. And this seems like a synonymous way, of course, of the great multitude. You can see some overlap in these things, right? The great multitude is all the host of heaven, all the redeemed, plus the angelic host. And the second point was talking specifically about the angelic figures, the living creatures, elders, affirming that and acknowledging that, expressing their agreement with that. And now there's an expression made here related to a celebration of all God's servants. And yet this celebration, I want you to see, is directed from the throne. It's a command for all of God's servants that comes from the very throne itself, saying to all of God's servants to worship God, to celebrate, to say hallelujah, to say praise Yahweh. So look with me at verse 5. A voice comes from the throne. And we've seen that typically the voice from the throne has been God the Father or Christ. And that seems to be the case here as well. Now, some scholars say, just a little tangent here, maybe it's interesting to you. Some scholars say, well, this must not be God the Father or God the Son, Christ from the throne. This must be an angel saying that because there were angels around the throne. And here's why, because the expression is praise our God. And these scholars, understandably, they say, well, you know, if this was Christ saying this, He wouldn't say our God. They think that's strange that Christ would say, praise our God. But again, He's speaking to all of God's servants. Beale rightfully brings up that Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17, says, and I quote, Jesus Himself speaking here, He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So it's not unusual for Christ to refer to God the Father as my God or our God. It's not unusual. No, this voice consistently from Revelation has clearly been God the Father or Christ or both. I think this is Christ here. I think this is Christ saying, praise our God, all of us. We're joining in praise at what God has done. He's calling, he's commanding all God's servants, all believers, all angelic figures, all in heaven, all on earth to rejoice and worship, to praise Yahweh. Now, notice here, they actually don't say hallelujah. He says, praise our God. But praise our God is synonymous to hallelujah, because hallelujah means praise Yahweh. It's really a synonymous way of saying the same thing. It's an expression of rejoicing at who God is and what he's done. And notice also it's directed to all of God's servants. There's a specification a little further when it says, you who fear him, small and great. He's not talking about literal size, folks. Small and great is an expression to speak to the scope of all. Sometimes small and great is used to refer to people who are more impoverished and people that are more wealthy. Sometimes small and great is used to refer to people who are very prominent and well-known versus those who are not, who are more common everyday folk. It's just an expression used in the Bible. I even was listening on my audio Bible this week, and it was talking about one of the battles in the Old Testament. And it even used the phrase small and great, referring to some of the soldiers. And I think in that context, what it meant was there were some soldiers that were kind of the real, you know, kind of like David's mighty men. They were kind of the, you know, kind of your Green Beret types. You know, they were the super soldiers kind of guys. The guys are really known for their bravery and their courage and their accomplishment in battle. And then there's kind of your everyday soldiers. You know, and they're all important, but it's just a way of expressing the scope. And so when he's saying, you who fear him, small and great, he's saying, all of you who fear him, regardless of who you are. To fear the Lord in this context is to be someone who's an overcomer. Remember, we saw the letters to the seven churches, and in each one there was the call to overcome. Or in the ESV, it was translated to conquer, and the word conquer is synonymous with overcome. In the Gospel of in 1 John, same author John, who's been given this revelation, writes in 1 John, he uses that word overcome again and again. It's a word John likes, because it's a word God's revealed to him, is that a true Christian is one who's going to overcome. A true Christian is one who's going to remain faithful, who's going to persevere. He's not going to give in to idolatry, at least as a pattern of life. That overcomer is not perfect. That overcomer still sins, yes. But that overcomer as a pattern of lifestyle keeps Christ at the center, goes back to God in the gospel for grace and mercy and forgiveness again and again, and seeks wholeheartedly to love the Lord, his or her God, with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've seen that the overcomer in the book of Revelation is the one who doesn't turn to idolatry. The overcomer is the one who perseveres, even in the face of persecution. The overcomer is the one who doesn't conform to the world as much as the one who conforms to Christ. To fear the Lord in this context is to be that overcomer. And so he's saying to you, small and great, you faithful overcomers, praise our God. It's a command. It's a command with implications to do continually. To have that heart attitude of rejoicing and thankfulness and celebration to who God is and what he's done. And it's coming from the throne itself. It's coming, I believe, from Christ. And it's being directed to you. Praise our God. And again, the praise is connected here in this context as well to the fall of Babylon, as God is removing evil and sin from the world, and he's bringing about the salvation for God's people. Which brings us to our fourth point, the celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. John writes that what he heard next, again, this is an auditory revelation here, what he heard next was what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. And there's additional descriptions here, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. We've seen that description already. I think when we saw that earlier, I shared about when I was at Yellowstone National Park years ago, and My family was on vacation up there, and we hiked down near Yellowstone Falls. And you could feel the mist coming off from the falls. But my wife is right here, and my kids are right in front of me, and there's this railing, and there's these falls coming down. And you had to talk kind of loud just to hear each other. Because... And the mist is beautiful. This great multitude's voice is powerful, and they're expressing, crying out, "Hallelujah!" Think of a sporting event you've been to where the decibels just go. The team makes this great play, right? You know, you're watching on TV, some of these places, they'll, you know, the commentators will go, and right now there's the decibel level. Oh, look at that, it's rising up to. And they literally measure the decibel level at some of these stadiums. And so their team makes a touchdown or a play or hits a home run, the decibel levels just go. Not even close. That's not even close to this. This great multitude is way more than people in a sold-out stadium, a 50,000 or 100,000 in the really big stadiums. The college stadiums, some of them are over 100,000. This great multitude is more than that. And they're saying, "Hallelujah." This is the fourth hallelujah since the start of chapter 19. What's the reason for the praise Yahweh here? What's the reason for the hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh here? What's the reason? Why this celebration? Well, the great multitude that John heard is saying hallelujah because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, God has always reigned, in a sense. But there's also a sense that his establishment of his full and final reign is taking place here. It's kind of like when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand when he shows up, when he begins his ministry. But there's another sense in which, and he says the kingdom of God's among you, there's another sense in which the kingdom of God is coming, he says. And it's here in full. And so it comes in full here. The establishment of God's reign is full because there's a full and final judgment upon evil and sin, and it's done away with. So God's reign is consummated. His victory is fully and completely established. And there's a celebration of that. And the word to reign certainly picks up on imagery from a king, right? It picks up on imagery of sovereignty or rule, like a king. So who's the ultimate king? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord our God who reigns. The Lord our God, the Almighty. So who has all power and authority? The Lord our God. He's the Almighty. And how has this reign been consummated here? How is this reign being shown? How is this power and authority being shown? In his salvation and the final full fall of Babylon. Another reason is stated next. Look what it says, verse 7 and 8. The great multitude says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give God glory." Why, we might ask? For, here's a hoti clause in the Greek, for, which means can be causal, meaning because, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Let's unpack that powerful statement. First, let's talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is it? What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? The background to this comes from the prophet Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 25. This is well worth reading. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, what he's describing is going to happen. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Folks, this can only be talking about the full and final fall of Babylon, the full and final salvation. Death's going to be no more. Reproach is gone. That's a word that can refer to sin and shame and guilt. Tears are wiped away. And it's described as a feast. Even with really fine wine. And I don't know that that's going to be literally there. He's using descriptions to describe what heaven's going to be like, folks. This is rejoicing and being glad at this salvation. So here we are in the parallel now, Revelation 19, and John's hearing this vision and this announcement of this marriage supper of the Lamb. And it draws upon this wonderful background from what Isaiah prophesied was going to happen. The fulfillment's happening here, at least in terms of it being revealed to John. It hasn't happened yet, so it didn't happen when John's hearing it, but he's hearing about what's going to happen. Because I don't think it's happened yet, folks. It's coming. Now, parallels to this marriage supper of the Lamb are found elsewhere in the Gospels. You might recall some of the parables that Jesus gave. There's a parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. There's a parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. And let me pick the Luke 14 parable, for example, a little bit of quick overview, reminder of what that says. That parable begins with this statement, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then it says, there was a man who gave a great banquet. And that man sent his servants out to invite many people to his banquet. But one person says, I have an ox to attend to. Another person says this, I have to attend to. Another person says this, I have to attend to. And more or less, they decline the invitation. And it literally says in that parable that they had many excuses. So the servants come back and says, we invited people, but no one's coming. And says that the master is actually angry about that. And so he sends his servants back out and he says, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And after that, they also go out into the highways, it says, and I quote, to compel people to come. And those who do come are called blessed, because blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's how it began. You see, there's a lot of people who rejected the invitation. But there's a lot of people that are invited. And those who have the opportunity to taste of the banquet are blessed. So what the marriage supper of the Lamb describes here in Revelation 19 parallels these passages, I believe. And what's being described here is a great feast. And it's a great feast that satisfies the hunger that God's people long for their salvation. You know what it's like to be hungry? Think about a time when you were really hungry. I had one this week. I've been training for a swimming competition I'm going to do next month, and I've been training pretty hard in the last week in particular, and I had a day when I had a really hard workout that morning, and I really didn't get to eat much because I had to rush to my office after the workout. I got to eat a little bit of a snack more than anything, and I'm sitting in my office, and my belly's just really hungry, you know. I'm like, just get me through these few hours to lunch. And lunch comes, and I remember that I had a free sub. I have a little like card, and I had a free sub, and I was, oh man, I'm going there. And so I walk in, and of course they're like, welcome to Porta Subs, and I'm just beaming, right? You know, like, this is the best part of my day. And I'm like, I like a large number 7. Would you like mayo, mustard? Like, yeah, put it all. All the veggies. You know, give me a large drink, and I get my vanilla Coke. And I'm not kidding you, it's sitting in front of me. It's a sub like this big. I got my vanilla Coke right there. And I just sat there and I smiled at it for a second. I just enjoyed it. It was one of those weird moments where you almost wanted to take a picture of it and post it on like Twitter or Facebook or something, but I thought that would be too weird. But I was like, I really wanted to share this celebration of joy that I was having in my hunger being satisfied, because I was that, I mean, I was really like really hungry, and I devoured that thing, and it was so delicious. And that longing, that hunger, in a much greater way, we have a spiritual hunger to be in God's presence where we're ultimately satisfied. And all the things of this world that don't ultimately satisfy our hunger, we will be satisfied at the great feast. You see, this marriage feast of the Lamb, this marriage supper of the Lamb, is a cause for celebration because our hunger will be fully and ultimately satisfied. And in some cases, for some people, that will be a literal hunger satisfied for the poor and needy. But our spiritual hunger will be satisfied. It's like when Jesus said to the woman, I offer you living water. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like this. No more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. We'll be in God's presence fully satisfied forever. Because evil and sin is gone. And again, the background from Isaiah 25 connects this as a celebration for all his people. Did you notice the Isaiah 25? All peoples, all nations, all peoples, a feast of rich food. Yeah, better than a Porter Subs number 7. Now let's talk about the bride. Who's the bride? The bride is the overcomers. The bride is the people of God. The bride are all true believers, those who are in a right relationship with God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says that this bride makes herself ready. But when it says that, it uses this word, it was granted. Let me at verses 7 and 8 here. Particularly verse 8. So verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The bride's wedding gown is given to her. And it's stunning. She's gorgeous. More beautiful than any bride you've ever seen. She's described elsewhere as being pure and spotless and blameless. The bride's the body of Christ. It's believers. It's those who are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's been granted her. How has she made herself ready? Well, she's made herself ready because she has this gown on that she's been given. She didn't work for it. She didn't save up for it. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. It was granted. It was given. So we get into here the whole beautiful, beautiful mix of grace and works together here. Let me explain. Because the phrase that follows says that the garment that she's wearing, this wedding gown, if you will, this fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Saints is a word to refer to all true Christians, right? It's not the superstar Christians, it's all true Christians. The righteous deeds of the saints. So the righteous deeds of the saints are first and foremost the righteousness that the saints have been given by Christ through the gospel. Our righteousness is not our own. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, not even one, in and of ourselves. But yet, We're also told, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we are the righteousness of God. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 17, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Positionally, you are righteous if you're in Christ. It's been granted to you, and positionally, you are declared righteous. You are justified. But practically, you don't always live righteously. Neither do I. None of us do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the righteous deeds of the saints, though, also refers to the good works that flow from out of that righteousness. Because when we are declared righteous by God, he transforms our lives more and more, and we grow in holiness. And as we live as overcomers, turning from sin, not perfectly, but consistently, we seek to turn from sin, we seek to follow Christ. We grow practically in that righteousness. So the righteous deeds of the saints are also shown forth in this beauty. These good works that we do matter. These good works honor Christ. These good works do adorn God's people. They do show forth that he is their Lord. They are a testimony of your faithful following of Jesus. So that's what it means when it says the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what it means when it talks about this righteousness, this beautiful gown of fine linen that they're wearing. Because, verses 9 and 10 now, because the marriage supper of the Lamb, this feast, is a picture of the end time salvation of God and the celebration of the end of sin, suffering, and all evil. Because of that, the angel says next to John, blessed are those who are invited to this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the implication is that those who are at this marriage supper of the Lamb were invited. And the implication is they responded to that invitation. So again, these are the people of God. These are people rightly related to God through Jesus Christ that are blessed, that are at this marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, the implication is this is a gift of God's grace. It was granted them. They were invited. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It was given. It didn't start with them. It started with God. It wasn't first their choice. It was first God's choice. He's the one that sent the invitation. He's the one that made it possible. But yes, they made a response to it. Which again tells us that God is sovereign even in his salvation. He reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns, yes, even over salvation. That statement that those who are invited are blessed is immediately followed with this statement. These are the true words of God. The angel says, these are the true words of God. The angel is affirming that what John is hearing is indeed the revelation of God. It's coming from God himself. This salvation and all he's heard about it, all that he's heard about the fall of Babylon, this is the very words of God. This is coming from God. What's John's response? Falls down and he worships. He's in awe. The angel says, whoa, 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 don't do that. Not that the angel doesn't want him to worship. The angel just doesn't want him to worship him. And John mistakenly is doing that. And so the angel very appropriately redirects his worship. Don't worship me, worship God. And in doing that, he says, look, I'm a fellow servant with John and John's fellow believers. It says the word brothers here, and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, and that's just a way of saying other believers. The angel's basically saying, look, I'm someone who's a servant of God, just like you and your fellow Christians. I'm an angel, yes, but you don't worship me, I'm just an angel. I'm a servant of God, just like you are. When it says those who hold the testimony of Jesus, once again, that word is connected with these overcomers, these faithful witnesses, people who have faithfully persevered, who have loved and lived for Jesus and not lived their life in conformity to the world or giving into idolatry or caving in at persecution or caving in when things got tough. No, these are the overcomers, the faithful followers. You see, when you and I live for Jesus, and especially when we hold to the testimony of Jesus, when we share about him with others, we are functioning as a prophetic voice. So it says here the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's a sense in which we're proclaiming prophetically the truth of what God has done and will do. We testify about Jesus. You and I have also seen from this passage a picture of what heaven will be like. It's going to be a feast. A feast that Isaiah described as one of a celebration with no more death, sorrow, suffering, or sin. A feast described here in this passage with great rejoicing. For Babylon has fallen. God has made her bride ready. God has provided this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's only possible because Christ, the groom, gives this to his bride, his people. It's grace, folks. It's a gift. And that gift is ultimately demonstrated at the cross, where he died for sin, where he conquered evil, where he rose from the dead. Blessed are those who have been invited and who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Will you be there? Will you make excuses and decline the invitation? Join in this celebration. Are you hungry? There's a place for satisfaction. It's at this feast. Join the true hallelujah chorus with the great multitude, with the angels in heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself at this great feast. Hallelujah. No, that's way too calm. Hallelujah! Heavenly Father, thank you. Praise Yahweh. Our words fail to express, even in our joyous hallelujah, it fails to express how great you are and how good and merciful you are that you would invite us to your feast, that you would grant us a future as a gift where there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, no more suffering and sorrow, where all evil and sin is fully and finally done away with. Thank you, Lord, for the fall of Babylon. Thank you, Lord, that the end of this world will take place in the sense that the evil and sin will be removed and justice and righteousness will rule and reign from you, because you, Lord Jesus, will rule and reign. We give thanks and we say, hallelujah. Amen. We're going to remember this morning this wonderful truth of what God has done through Jesus Christ when he went to the cross, died for sin, and rose again from the dead. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed and he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks for it. He said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning is we take the crackers and juice here that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given up for us. As we're looking forward, I mean, we're looking back to what he's done, yes, but we're also looking forward to this wonderful feast, this wonderful celebration that is to come in our salvation with Jesus. So would you do that this morning? You are welcome to participate with us if you are a faithful follower of Jesus, if you've received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If you hold to the testimony of Jesus, if you know and love Jesus, please participate. And as you do, that's an opportunity to afresh and anew thank God and ask him for forgiveness of your sins. It's a time to afresh and renew your commitment to Christ and your reliance upon him to be a faithful follower, your dependence upon him to overcome. And we all need that mercy and grace this morning. And each and every day of our lives, we need that mercy and grace because we're not perfect. We're fallen people. But celebrate what God has done for you in giving you these fine linen garments, the righteous deeds of the saints. And thank him for who he is and what he's done. So, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we take communion, we are thankful again for the cross. As we worship now, as we sing, as we pray, as we give thanks for your mercy and forgiveness of our sin, Lord, may you be lifted up in our hearts. May you satisfy our ultimate hunger. May you fill us with your Spirit. May you empower us to live for you and do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So whenever you feel ready, feel free to go to either table. You can take that with you back and pray at your seat if you want, or you can take it there, whatever you prefer to do. Okay. God bless you as we worship. bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God bless you, church. Go out and live for him. Have a great week.